If you were here last Sunday morning, you know that we spent some basic time in asking a basic question. What exactly is the work of the church? And we spent our time last Sunday morning in trying to establish from the pages of Scripture the basic answers to that question. We recognize from the pages of God's Word that we exist as God's people to provide a unit of fellowship or spiritual sharing for all of our brothers and sisters who have come into the kingdom of God. We exist to worship God the way that we have this morning. That's why you're here. That's why you came out in weather like this. Because you love God and you want to worship God with your brethren, because that is a part of who we are as the children of God. We exist very evidently from the pages of the New Testament to spread the good news of Jesus Christ, to build one another up by reflecting on what we have received as far as God's revelation is concerned, and associating together and worshiping and working together. And we exist to engage in God's pattern of benevolent work. That was the last point from last Sunday morning. And we ended on the note that not everyone has always agreed on the work of the church and how that ought to be carried out. There are those down through the history of time that have argued that really, when it comes right down to it, there isn't any kind of a distinction between the work of individuals and the work of the church, or the liberties and the freedoms of individuals and what local churches are able to get involved in. In other words, we all enjoy recreation, and we recognize that God in no way has banned recreation. We recognize that even Jesus and His apostles went away from the crowds at times to try and catch their breath, figuratively speaking, and to refresh themselves. We all individually involve ourselves in different kinds of recreation. And well, if there's really no difference between what we do as individuals and what we can do as churches, then why not get the church involved in that kind of thing? And as individuals, we involve ourselves in any number of good works. We support different civic organizations and maybe support a college that is near and dear to our heart. And this time of the political season, most certainly, we're faced with different political choices, and maybe we attach ourselves to a specific candidate and really do what we can to try and persuade others to throw their hat in as well in support of this particular individual. And if we as individuals get involved in all those different kinds of things, why not the church? There have been some that have maintained that there simply is no distinction there. And that sad reality has led to division in previous generations. We explore topics like this. We spend time this morning, and Lord willing, this evening, looking at this issue, because successive generations have come along that have no idea why there are those that do exactly, it would appear, what we do in worship across town and describe themselves in the same way we describe themselves and do so many of the same things that we do, and yet there seems to be this wall of division. And I don't know why that is. And I hear my parents and my grandparents, and I hear maybe even my great-grandparents talking about things that occurred among God's people years ago and using words maybe that I don't even understand what they mean. We begin this morning with three quotes from three different decades from men whose names many of you will recognize. In the 1940s, G.C. Brewer, a member of the Lord's Church, wrote, "They say it is all right for Christians to support colleges, but that it is wrong for a church to do so." Lest they make a difference between Christian duties and church duties. Christian responsibilities and church responsibilities. Christian work and church work, all of which is absurd on its face. In the 1950s, a very influential writer and editor and preacher among Churches of Christ wrote this idea of trying to distinguish between Christian activity of the disciples and the church is an absurdity anyway. A man in the 1960s. Any good work which the individual as a Christian is obligated to support financially, the church is equally obligated to support financially. Stop a moment and think about what is being said there. That whatever you are obligated to support individually, that the church is also obligated to do that. There has been, he goes on to say, a great deal of talk about what the individual can do in supporting good works and what the church cannot do in supporting the same good works. No such distinction is taught in the Scriptures. Of course, our question this morning, as always, is to ask, what does God say? What does the New Testament teach on this matter? Let me encourage you to open your Bibles this morning back to the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 6. In just a moment, we're going to read from Galatians the 6th chapter. I would encourage you to have your Bibles open and follow along with us this morning. We're not going to take the time to look at several different very familiar passages of Scripture. We'll just reference them this morning to try and establish the fact that absolutely we are to be concerned about the people around us and about the needs of the people around us. We recognize that as we walk through this life, it is not all about us. And I cannot walk through this life completely self-centered and be pleasing to God. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 told us to love all people and even those that we would consider to be our enemies. That God makes the sun rise on the good and the bad and makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust. And who am I to decide who I am going to be good and not so good with? In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, he pictures this great scene of judgment and particularly zeroes in on those who realized there were others among them who were in very great need of basic necessities of life, food and clothing and shelter. And Jesus commends certain ones on the day of judgment and condemns certain others on the basis that, yes, you saw people that were in need and you helped them. And you did not, or you did see people in need and yet you did not help them. Establishing in very clear terms that needs among us and meeting needs among us is certainly something that disciples of Christ need to be concerned about. You think back to that famous parable in Luke chapter 10 of the good Samaritan that sees a man who has been badly beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. And Jesus asks the question, who was a neighbor to this man? And draws the parallel, making an application by saying, you go and do likewise. You live like that man. We've been studying on Sunday mornings from the book of Acts different inspiring examples like that of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. That was willing even to sell a field that he owned to try and help meet the needs of the people around him. More recently, we studied in Acts chapter 9 the impact that one woman named Dorcas had. Nothing spectacular. There were widows among her that were in need of cloaks or tunics, coats. And she did what she could. Absolutely. Just as we read in Galatians chapter 6, if you have your Bibles open there, to the 10th verse of the chapter, summarizing everything that we have said so far. Paul says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Christians need to be concerned with doing good for everyone. In 1 Timothy, a few pages later, back in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the 16th verse of the chapter, we'll read the first part of this verse now and we'll come back and note the rest of the context in just a few moments. But in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them." Recognize the needs of the people around you. You don't walk through this life concerned with no one but yourself. In the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the 18th verse of the chapter, in speaking of those who are very rich, richly blessed materially speaking, he says in 1 Timothy 6, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. Use those blessings that you have and you make sure that you're rich in good works. You make sure that you're generous and ready to share. One other verse along these lines, if you turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, we want to read verses 17 and 18 by way of summarizing this whole point. This time from the writings of John in 1 John 3 and verse 17. Listen to what he says. I don't care who you are this morning, you need to recognize this point because it applies to you. In this country at this point in time, we are so very richly blessed. Listen to John as he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? You can gather together in assemblies like this and sing how I love God and of the wonderful love of God that has been shown to me and the impact that it's had on my life. But if I have, and I see my brother who is in need, I don't help that person. How, practically speaking, does the love of God abide within me? Little children, John says, let us not love in word or talk. Anybody can do that. Let's love in deed and in truth. You can understand that point this morning. This is at the heart of what it truly means to be a Christian. Being a disciple of Christ means more than simply to subscribing to a system of doctrine. Being a Christian means more than simply believing in all the right things. Being a Christian means more than just making sure that I am a part of the right group of people and my picture's back on the bulletin board in the right kind of place with the right kind of people. Being a Christian means submission. Obedience, conformity to the will of Christ in every relationship of life. In all of my manners of living, the way of Christ is a way of embracing every relationship in my life. It impacts it all. Open your Bibles with me back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. With that foundational point having been laid, there are some things that I must make sure I do as an individual disciple of Christ. As a disciple of Christ, I am under the divine obligation to do what I can to provide for my family. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. God tells me, you make sure you engage in some kind of an honorable occupation. You make sure that you don't shun the obligation to provide for your family. You know what that means? It is not the work of the church to provide for all of our families. We do that as individuals. That is an individual obligation. Back in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, likewise, just like the idea of working to provide for my family. Back in Ephesians, chapter 6, Christian fathers specifically are singled out by the Apostle Paul and told in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, you don't provoke your children to anger, but you bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's every single father's responsibility. That is not the church's responsibility. And while the church may have the right and certainly take advantage of trying to teach everyone, whether it's a child all the way up to an adult, whenever we have the opportunity, it is very evidently not the church's responsibility to take over the task of raising my children. Or your children. That is an individual responsibility. Back in Peter's first letter, he talked specifically about individual responsibility to the governing authorities and to make sure that we're subject to those for the Lord's sake. The Bible talks about paying taxes and making sure that we live in submission to the governing authorities around us. That God has set those up. He concludes in verse 17 by saying, you honor everyone. You love the brotherhood. You fear God. You honor the emperor. And under that whole system, there are all kinds of liberties that each and every one of us has as individuals. We have the freedom to go and to work to provide for our family. We have the freedom to belong to any number of different civil organizations and civic opportunities that are out there for us to get involved and to try and make a difference in our communities. We have every right to recognize those who are running for public office and to think about the impact that they would have on the world around us and on our culture, on our freedoms to worship God. But where has God ever told the church to get into politics? Where has God ever directed that His church is to be engaged in as some sort of great political force to shape the history of a particular country? We all have all kinds of liberties as Christian individuals. We have obligations as Christian individuals. But there are some things in which God makes a very clear distinction between the individual and the church. For instance, open your Bibles with me back to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 18. We'll take some of the words of Jesus Himself, where He clearly teaches a difference, a distinction between the individual and the church. Read with me in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. A simple scenario. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You see, so far the church hasn't been involved. So far this has been completely on an individual basis. Now the church is involved according to divine mandate. And as the church gets involved, as such a one doesn't even listen to the church, Jesus says, you let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. You know what that means? We use our heads and we figure out that one individual, even two or three individuals in this case, don't constitute the church. There's a difference between the individual and the collective whole. There's a difference between the work of the individual and the collective whole. There's a difference between the liberties of an individual and the collective whole. One other verse along these lines. Back in 1 Timothy 5, I told you that we would come back to 1 Timothy 5. Paul carries forth this idea of a distinction. Read with me once again the whole of verse 16 in 1 Timothy 5. We read the first part. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Be mindful of what you can do as an individual so that the church not be burdened. You do what you can as an individual so that the church is not burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows, who have absolutely no one to provide for them. In Ephesians chapter 4, you turn back with me. Basic distinctions. There are three of them. Note with me. Three basic distinctions beginning in Ephesians chapter 4. Number one, between individuals' money and the resources of a local church. We know what God has said to individuals in Ephesians 4 and verse 28. If you're a thief, no longer steal, but let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You do that as an individual. As a church, God's pattern is that on the first day of every week, voluntarily, the members of that body would set something aside and store it up as they may prosper, so that there may be no collecting when I come. You may be involved in factory work, and she may work at the post office, and he may work at some civic center, and he may work for an auto dealership, and we all raise individual money in all different kinds of ways. But you see, there's a difference in the way that we raise money as individuals and the way that we raise money as a church. Back in the book of Acts chapter 5, there is a difference in individual funds and congregational funds as far as how it is raised. The control of that money is different. Taking Acts chapter 5 and verse 4 as an example, thinking back to Ananias and Sapphira, who have individual resources, present those to the apostles. But Peter asks them, while this remained unsold, was it not your own? You sold this for a plot of land. You did that as an individual, and you had individual control over that. After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Individually, you could do with that plot of land and that money whatever it is that you wanted to do. That's your individual responsibility, your obligation, your freedom as an individual to use what you have in whatever honorable way that you can. But you know what? The funds of the congregation, those are overseen by the elders, overseers. You see, there's a difference. You oversee your individual money. The elders oversee the resources of a local congregation. In the use of our money. Any number of ways that we can use that. We can use that in recreation. We can use that to support different civil organizations. We can use that to support some kind of a political cause. Going back to what we studied last Sunday morning, two basic ways that we find the Lord's church using her resources. Spreading of the gospel to reach the lost and to edify the saints, and to assist needy saints. Basic fundamental differences in the way that money is raised, the oversight of money, and the use of that money. One has to do with individual liberties, and one has to do with how the church is limited in her mission. But you see, that's where institutionalism comes in. That's what this is. And by institutionalism, when you hear your grandparents using that word and talking about the way that God's people haven't always agreed, we're talking about the support of human institutions from the treasury of local churches, supporting any number of different things. It might be a missionary society. The goal is to spread the good news throughout the world. And so we're all, as individual churches, all these churches throughout Ohio are going to send money to this particular organization. And now they'll take care of spreading the gospel throughout the state of Ohio. It might be an orphan's home. It might be some kind of a nursing home or a school or a college or some kind of a political organization. All of these churches will send their money to this particular institution because we believe this is a worthwhile work to get involved in. And really, what's the big deal with that? Simply this. No flashy answer. Just this. You can't find it in the New Testament. There is no New Testament pattern, no New Testament teaching whatsoever, which would introduce or support such a practice among congregations of the Lord's people. We have no indication that congregations gave money to human institutions for the carrying out of their work. Very quickly, back in James chapter 1 and verse 27, we had read in our hearing from James chapter 1, just using this idea of an orphan's home as an example. Let us all be clear this morning what the issue is not. The issue is not whether or not orphans should be cared for. We had read in our hearing in James chapter 1 and verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. 50, 60 years ago, this concept gained a great deal of popularity among the Lord's people in this country. That we'll all, as congregations, send money to this particular home and they can take care of fulfilling the requirements of James chapter 1 for us. Those who opposed the idea were referred to as antis. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe you've been called that before. You're anti this. Let us be clear, you are not anti taking care of those in need. But what we are against is the idea of a middleman organization standing between the church and the work to be done. You've heard this idea of a middleman before. By the time a product leaves the factory, you've got to pay the delivery guy and the wholesaler and the retailer. And by the time everybody gets all of their money, you've paid all kinds of money. And so eliminate the middleman. You go straight to the factory and you get it at rock bottom prices. In business, that makes a difference. Guess what? When it comes to the church and its work, it also makes a difference. God didn't arrange for any middleman organizations. Didn't arrange for some kind of an institutional board made up of Christians. Maybe you've got two churches up in Cleveland and two here in Columbus and two down in Cincinnati. And all of those churches will submit different members to constitute a great board. And all of these churches will send their money to this institutional board. And then they'll worry about those who are less fortunate. What's wrong with that? Again, quite simple. You don't find that in the pages of the New Testament. Does that mean we can read James chapter 1 and since we're against institutionalism, forget orphans and widows? Not for a moment. We still got a problem. The question is, where is the authority for this board that stands between the churches and the work that needs to be done? Several passages of Scripture ought to come to mind. Passages like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. If this has the authority of Christ behind it, then we can do it, and we can do it in His name. But if Jesus or His inspired apostles never authorized this, then we can't very well biblically do it in the name of Jesus. We can say that we're doing it in the name of Jesus, but we can actually only do something in the name of Jesus that He's told us to do. That makes sense, doesn't it? Passages like 2 Timothy chapter 3. If I can find this kind of institutional setup in the Scriptures, having this board of directors providing oversight for the churches, then let's do it. But if we can't, let's not. Passages like 2 John, verse 9. If some kind of human arrangement violates or goes beyond the New Testament pattern of cooperation, does that matter? Is it a big deal? Is this a part of the teaching of Christ? Or is this outside of the doctrine of Christ? And if it's a part of the doctrine of Christ, then we need to do it. If it's not a part of the doctrine of Christ, then we're not going to have anything to do with it. But the obligation falls upon those brethren who support this to show the scriptural authority by which it can be done. Same basic point, whatever you want to plug into there. If it's a nursing home, the question is not whether or not we need to care for those who cannot care for themselves among us. But the question is how? What do we read in the Bible? We find Christians helping Christians as they can, and the church helping those widows among them who are really widows indeed. You see, this is a question of organization. But it has to do with everything we do as a church. You're involved. Is it really all that big of a deal? Look at all of the different advantages and look at what could be done. And if it helps the gospel to be spread to more people and it effectively carries out the Great Commission and it saves souls and it helps people, how could it be wrong? You open your songbooks back to the Song of Encouragement, where that song tells us everything that we need to know this morning. You turn back in your songbooks to number 423. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I don't know all of the reasons why God specified certain things and didn't specify certain things. I don't know why God commanded what He did in the way that He specified. But I do know it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. And I may not always understand why, and I may feel like I could come up with a better way. But if I trust in Jesus, I'll stick to His Word. We do not need institutions. We need busy individual disciples of Christ. Let's make sure that in our fervor to stand up against human innovations around us, that we do not neglect to do what God has actually told us to do. Just a few moments, we want to stand and sing this song. If you are not a member of the Lord's body, what better time than this very morning to become a part of God's fellowship, His body? We point you simply to the Scriptures, just the way that we find to worship God. That's why we've done the things that we've done this morning, because we find it in the book. We would point you to what we find in the book as well as far as salvation. When people ask, what shall we do? Seeking the forgiveness of their sins. And we're told, you repent. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. There's that phrase again. For the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all we encourage you to do this morning. We just want to be people of the book.